I call it the most common problem that nobody has. Now, one of the, I say that because we just don't like to talk about the E word. It's tough to admit, because of the uniqueness of my journey here the last 10 years, I've been in that crucible, that refining fire, and God has been messing with me. I mean, he's been after everything. And when the Lord starts to reveal your heart, there's probably nothing more agonizing in the Christian walk than when he starts to show you the real motives inside. How many know what I'm talking about? It's not fun. And so the Lord starts to show me the issues of envy. I mean, this is just one of multiple things that he's had to work in my life. I remember this one time I'm flipping through a magazine. It was probably Charisma. I call Charisma the envy tabloid of Christendom. And I'm flipping through this magazine, and there's this name that just keeps on coming up over and over. And it's not just this magazine, it's other magazines. He's the articles by this guy, and then the ad featuring this guy, and then they have these breakdowns. Have you ever seen the breakdown where it says best-selling paperback of the month, best-selling hardcover of the month, best-selling fiction? They have all these categories, and then number one, two, three. And the guy is always at the top, you know, and I'm flipping through. He's leading the cruise. I'm like, why does this guy bug me? in this case, the guy's, have you ever heard of the name Max Lucado? I'm flipping through the magazine. I've never seen Max Lucado. I've never heard him speak. I've never been in a room with him. I could pass him on the sidewalk and never recognize him. But I have a problem with Max Lucado. And something is going off inside of me there. What is going on here, Lord? And this Holy Spirit just went, you know, and he says, it's because it's his book that's the number one bestseller and not yours. And so I've done my share of repenting. I'm speaking about envy, not because I'm immune to it. I'm speaking because I have a massive problem with it, and God has gone to extreme lengths to deal with it. And so I figure if I have to go through this, then you're going to go through it too tonight. But we don't want to admit to envy, because if we admit to it, then there's all kinds of powerful implications that just kind of ripple down, because what we're saying is, I'm really not established in my identity in Christ, because if I understood and knew who I was at the throne of God, I wouldn't be wrestling with these issues. And if I was really grateful for what God had given me, I wouldn't be looking at what God had given somebody else. And so there's all these issues that just kind of domino effect that we're admitting guilty to if we just say, I have a problem with envy. And so it's not very often admitted or talked about. about. I'd like to try to demystify it a little bit tonight. I'd like to make it as easy for you to admit to as possible. Now, I'm not suggesting that I've conquered the thing. I'm just suggesting that I'm a better repenter. See, as you mature in Christ, I'm not sure, there's some issues I'm not sure you ever totally conquer. You just learn how to repent faster. And so, I really think that for us, envy is in that category. That will just prepare our hearts to embrace rapid repentance as soon as we see the stuff rising in our hearts. Now, let me give you a definition for envy that is maybe not the best definition, but it's the shortest definition. And for me, short is good. So here it is, four words. Envy is distress over another's success. Distress over another's success. When God blesses you, when people promote you, when blessing and promotion comes your way, just fasten your seatbelt. Envy is headed in your direction. It comes with the territory. It's part of the package. It's kind of irrational, and it comes in ways that you're just like, why did she say that to me? I don't get it. What is going on here? It's hard to put your finger on it. Sometimes it's this elusive thing that hides and really envy is a master at masquerade. Envy will never step forward and say, it's me. It always pretends to be a noble motivation. Let me give you a Bible illustration. Jesus shows up to this guy's church. Well, New Testament synagogue, but church. Shows up to this pastor's church, and in 5 minutes, he has more authority in that church than that pastor had cultivated over however many years he'd been there. Jesus walks in, heals a woman with a spirit of infirmity. Everybody is just rapt with attention. And this synagogue leader looks at this package of spiritual authority. Now, he doesn't say to himself, you know, I'm envious of the authority Jesus has right now. Envy doesn't come like that. It comes like this. This man is desecrating the Sabbath. He has no regard for the Sabbath. And it comes as this righteous indignation that says, I'm going to crusade for the purity of the Sabbath. No, Jesus says, you hypocrite. You're not crusading for right. You have envy in your heart because in 5 minutes I've got more spiritual authority with this group than you've had after 20 years of pastoring them. So envy is this sinister, hiding thing that lurks in the background and yet is a very real element. I'm going to suggest that it's universal, that all of us have to grapple with the tentacles of envy. Envy is rooted in this idea, this worldly human idea, that there's only so much to go around. So it kind of works like this. There's only so many people going to be on a microphone at Resurrection Fellowship in anyone's service. And if she's given a microphone, the lesser the chances that I'll get the microphone. Envy thinks like, there's only so many people going to be leading worship in this church. And if they let him lead worship, it might mean that I won't. And so it's the idea that there's only so much to go around, only so many slots to get filled, and if you get promoted, it might be at my expense. In the kingdom of God, however, there is no such thing as limited resources. We serve a limitless God. It is carnal thinking, it's human thinking, it's rational thinking, but it's not kingdom thinking. In the kingdom of God, there are endless resources, and God has a place for all of us to use our giftings in the body of Christ. Envy is powerful. It killed Jesus. It's still killing him today. And it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Envy is an issue among the brothers. Say the brothers. It's the brothers. It's Cain and Abel, it's Isaac and Ishmael, it's Jacob and Esau, it's Joseph and his, it's David and his, it's Jesus and his. All the sisters are going, yeah, that's right, brother, you preach it. Well, so happens that envy is an equal gender employer. It's not just a guy problem. It's the sisters as well. Somebody say, the sisters. Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, Miriam and Zipporah, Hannah and Peninnah. You know, some of the most fascinating stories in the Bible are wrapped up in the scenarios of sagas of envy. And it's among the brothers, among the sisters. Now, when I say the brothers, and I'm sisters, you're included, okay? You're just take the flack with us, okay? But when I say the brothers, I'm talking about those that function at the same sphere. There are various spheres in the body of Christ. You've got the congregational sphere, and then you have the worship team sphere. So those that are on the worship ministry, the envy issue is it's among us that are in the same sphere. And then you have, above that, I'm assuming, I haven't asked Tom, but I'm assuming that that you've got probably like a three-tier thing where you have the worship ministry, and then there's a layer of leadership. I'm in this group here. I don't know who you are. I don't know how many you are, but there's got to be leaders here that are helping Tom, or he'd be a wreck. And then you have those that are worship leaders, so that that are worship leaders in a local church, where Tom would have other worship pastors of other churches that are kind of brothers, and the brothers of your pastor would be other local pastors. You know, I'm talking about spheres. And so envy is not so much between the congregation and the worship ministry, it's between worship ministry members. And then between the worship worship leaders. And then it's, if you, I think you kind of get the idea of what I'm expressing there. Now, envy remains hidden until an occasion comes along. What's the occasion? Well, simply, God blesses your brother. When promotion comes to your brother, it is amazing the whirlwind of emotions and feelings that get loosed in your breast. It's like, what is going on here? You know, you see, when my brother was hurting, when he was like, oh, pray with me. You see, I could get in the saddle and pray with them. I could weep with those that wept. But now that it's time to rejoice with those that rejoice, oh, you find out it's a whole lot easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. Because now your brother that will, bless the brother, bless him. Now all of a sudden God's doing this to him, and you're watching God, and now something gets kicked off that we didn't even know was there. Now I'm talking to the worship ministry tonight. I just want to help. I want you to feel like this shoe really fits. Okay, so I want to talk to us. And Matthew 25 is kind of one of my main texts here. We're not going to turn to it. You know the thing of five talents and two talents and one talent. And the reason that it's this dynamic is so powerful in the worship ministry, I'm going to suggest, more compelling in the worship ministry than almost any other ministry in the church, is because when it comes to music, talents are almost quantitatively measurable. You can almost put a number on talents. Oh yeah, she's a 3.2, she's a 3.8, he's a 2.1, he's a 4.7. You can put a number on the thing because, when it comes to other areas of gifting, servanthood, administrations, helps, it's kind of hard to put a number on some of those things. But when it comes to music, you can fasten a numerical value. It's that clear. And what this does in our worship ministries is powerful. Now, Matthew 25, the Lord said that each he gives to each according to his ability. In other words, God gives you talents or gifts, abilities, based upon your ability to steward it. He won't give you more than you can handle. He loves you too much. He's not trying to break you. He's not trying to ruin you. He wants you to be able to stand as a steward on the last day and give account rightly for what he's given you. So if he gives you what he's given another, even though you look at Pastor Tom and say, boy, wouldn't I love to be able to play the guitar like that, or whatever the gifting might be, he knows exactly what you need for the strength of your frame and for who you are and the role you fit. So just say to the Lord right now, Lord, thank you that you didn't lay more on me than I had the strength to steward. Let's be thankful for what he's given us. Now, you can't work with a talent you don't have. Is there an amen on that one? But talent talents can be developed. They can be discovered, they can be drawn out, they can be cultivated and multiplied and grown. It seems to me that God is kind of indiscriminate with his talents. It's like he just goes, one, two, five. And it's like he just flings them out there. It has nothing to do with your personality, with your ethnicity, with your body weight, with your hair color or amount of hair you have. It has nothing to do with your background. Does he like you? Does he not like you? Oh, he really loves you, so he gives you. No, has nothing to do with his affection for you. It's almost an arbitrary, indiscriminate kind of two. And you just get what you get. Don't ask him why, he won't tell you. He just gives you what he gives you, and now you work with what you got. You get one, you get two, you get five, and then he puts you all in the same worship ministry. And says, work it out. Now, I'm setting you up. This is a recipe for catastrophe. This thing is a mess waiting to happen. Now, I'm just going to talk real straight to you. Here's how the thing works. You're such a big church. I hope that you can connect with this illustration. But really, this is how it works. You're starting a church off. You got 20 people meeting in a home, planting a church. When you start a church off, Aaron, you just started a church, didn't you? What, 3 weeks ago? When you're just starting a church off, you praise God for every one talent saint that walks in that door. What was that? You used to play the mandolin when you were 17? Bring it on. What, you play the auto harp? Come on. What's that? Accordion? All right. Tambourine. And you assemble a worship ministry to send the chills down your spine. But you're thanking your lucky stars. You got somebody. And then somebody shows up that can play the guitar, and they can actually do G, C, and D, and they're working on the key of A. And you're like, you are our chief musician. I mean, that's how churches start. And then it happens. One day, you walk in with your two talents. And you look at that one talent mess. I have come for such a time as this. You show the pastor your two talents. He looks at your two talents. His eyes get big like saucers. He says, we have been praying for you. He puts you at the helm of that worship ministry. Now we're going to have a practice in this church. We actually are going to practice now in our worship team. And we're actually going to have chords and sheets. And we're even going to get words on an overhead projector. And I mean, this thing starts to click and people start coming under your anointing, and the things start starts to happen, and the grace of God moves through your grace and gifting and anointing. The Spirit of God starts to fall on the church, and now they're renting a storefront, and we're 35, we're 50 people sick. The thing is starting to grow. We're now in the elementary school. We got 120 people, and everybody is thanking God for the day you showed up. You are the savior of this church. And then it happens. Five talents walks in the door on a Sunday morning. You look at that five-talent wonder. Go back to the rock from under which thou didst crawl. Because you know, if the pastor sees her five talents, his eyes will get real big. You'll be history. She'll be in. This thing will go to another level, and she'll become the savior of the worship ministry. Envy. See, I'm talking about the problem of church growth. It's inevitable. Every time a ministry grows, the level of gifting and anointing to lead that ministry to the next level has to grow with it. And when that happens, you have pastoral chaos in the church, because now the one who has been leading this thing to this point, well, we've maxed out under her two talents, but, you know, she used to babysit my kids every Friday night. Her family and our family, we always do Christmas together. And now the ministry needs this person to take it to the next level. So the pastoral crisis is, do we play the safe game? Keep her in her place so everyone feels comfortable and no feathers are ruffled, and stay where we are? Or do we have this big relational crisis, let someone else that can take us to the next level step in, and now we can move on in God? And the juggle of that, the dilemma of that, rocks every growing church at every level, not just in the worship ministry, but at every aspect of our growth as a body of Christ. I call this disparity of talentedness our thorn in the flesh. I see it as purposefully given to us by God as our thorn in the mystery of worship. Because if we didn't have it to balance us off, what kind of a monster would the worship department become? Because the ministry of worship is so powerful and has such powerful potential in the body of Christ, that if there were no checks and balances to keep our egos down, to keep us crying out independent and keep us in a place of brokenness and uncertainty, if we didn't have a thorn in the flesh to temper us in this ministry, man, we would be unlivable. We couldn't live with us because of what just the power of the ministry would do to us. So the Lord says, I tell you what, let's just help you keep your perspective and keep you in your place. I'm just going to give you five talents, two talents, one talent, put you all together, and then watch it shake down. Now, the five talent people are saying things like this. Pastor Tom, if we could just get rid of some of the dead weight in this ministry. If we could just throw some of the dead weight overboard and really take up, I'm telling you, there are places we could go to if we just didn't have to drag all this other stuff with us. So the five talent people are just wanting to be able to cut loose and take off. The two talent people, the one talent, let's do them first. The one talent people are looking at the whole thing and they bury. So one talent people do, they bury their one talent. One talent, Susie says, you think I'm going to get on the platform with her? I used to be on this worship ministry when we were 35 people in this church, but now that she and he have come along, I am too smart for that. I am not getting on the platform with that package. I know better than that. They say, I quit, I'm out of here, I resign. You just go ahead and they bury the one talent they have. I believe that the five talent people have a responsibility to the one talent people to help them that they not bury what they have, but they dig it up, clean it off, brush it off, and use the one talent they have for the glory of God. Because I believe there is an end time army that is going to be used of God to do exploits in the earth in the last days. And that army is going to be a one talent army of one talent saints that were willing to dig up, what can I do? Well, okay, I'll do what I can. Brush it off and use it for the glory of God. And then the two talent people, well, the two talent people look at the one talent people and, you know, move over. And then the two talent people look at the five talent people and get depressed. I think most of us in this room will probably put ourselves in a middle category. We know some that are less talented than us, but we know some that are more talented than us. How many have discovered there's always somebody more talented than you? I know, I hate that. But the tension of balancing this out, if a ministry gravitates toward let's bring it down to the level of the one talent. Let's just do the one talent thing. Let's make it a one talent ministry. Let's deploy the one. If we take the thing to the one talent level, we have family, we have camaraderie, we have unity, everybody's happy, but we're going nowhere. If we take it to the five talent, okay, we're doing the five talent thing in this church. It's going to be a five talent ministry. Well, now you're going somewhere. I mean, that thing's going to go taking off. Have an elitist spirit, professionalism that loses the congregation, and nobody wants to follow it. And how do you balance a ministry between being a one talent and a five talent? Well, there's no answer except just to walk it out day by day in growing in grace as the Lord helps us. Now, let me talk about the ultimate five talent guy, Jesus. Can you imagine having Jesus as your older brother? Okay, now I want to know how many guys here have an older brother? I just want to see how many guys have an older brother. Okay. Yeah, how many girls? Okay, we'll just throw it all. How many? You got an older brother, an older sister? I have an older brother. His name is Sheldon. There's only two of us. I'm the baby. He's smarter than me. Not better looking. He's smarter than me. Taller than me. Stronger than me. Always got better grades than me. Plays piano better than me. In most every department, he's, you know, I grew up in the shadow of my older brother. Every class I ever went to, oh, you're Sheldon's brother. I know what it's like to grow up in the shadow of an older brother that's more talented than you. I can't imagine having Jesus as your older brother. We're not talking five talents, folks. We're talking five talents to the whatever power. This guy could do no wrong. He had every attitude right. He knew stuff. He never had to say, I'm sorry. The guy was incredible. Can you imagine living with... And so, Jesus' brothers, we know they had four younger brothers. His brothers had a problem. And you would have too. And the thing almost cost them their eternal destiny. All through his ministry, they fought, they resisted, they would not believe, they were antagonistic. Now let me ask you if... What kind of a transition would you have to make in your mind to come to the place of saying to yourself, my older brother created the universe? It's huge. Such a huge transition, his brothers could not make the leap. Now, the Bible trivia quiz. Who wrote these words? For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Jesus' younger brother, James. I can hear James saying, listen to me, guys. This thing almost ate my lunch. I almost didn't make it. I think one of the reasons he made it, Jesus himself appeared to James after the resurrection. I mean, it took some sovereign intervention to help these guys. He says, I'm telling you, envy almost ate my destiny. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, hear it, confusion and every evil thing are there. Well, now we know who let the demons loose in the choir loft. In case you haven't heard, worship ministries are notorious for being problematic. You get in the room with pastors. It's just the reputation we have. Somebody says, well, it's because they're so temperamental. I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is we have got something loose in the worship ministry that a lot of us haven't really had language for. I'm telling you what it is. It's one talent, two talents, five talents, all thrown together in the same pot. Envy seeping through the mix of the relations, causing confusion and every evil thing to be at work in the ministry of worship. And brothers and sisters, I am talking reality. This thing is that it wants to do a number on the worship ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think you got a great church, and I think you are an awesome group of people, but I'm not so naive as to think you're exempt. So, one way God deals with envy, He crucifies the one being envied. James, you have a problem with Jesus? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll crucify Jesus. What, you brothers have a problem with Joseph? You have a problem that I've got a destiny of greatness on his life? I tell you what I'll do to help you with your envy. I'll crucify Joseph. What's that? You brothers have a problem with David? You have a problem that Samuel anointed him in your presence? You know, I said, Lord, why did you do that to David? I think that was mean. Anointing him in the presence of his brothers. Talk about set up from the start. Samuel, the least you can do, cut the guy some slack. Take him away from his brothers and anoint him privately. Samuel says, no, we're going to do this here. Get the brothers all around. And now I'm going to anoint David in the presence of his brothers. Somebody say, the brothers. And so the Lord says, well, I'll tell you how I'll deal with the envy in the brothers. I'll crucify David. So you come a few years later, David's running for his life, holed up in a cave, and now his brothers come to him. It's the pattern of Scripture. I said, Lord, if my brother envies me, don't you think you should crucify him? Lord says, no, he has a problem with you. I'm going to crucify you. Because the Lord, hear this, the Lord never makes the pathway to greater fruitfulness enviable. He does it in such a way that they're going to say, if that's the price you have to pay to get to where you are, God bless you, brother. And he dissipates the envy issue by causing the envy to be turned into pity because of the crucible the servant of God had to walk through. Now, another principle I'd like to share, I hope you can track with me, and I know we don't all have our Bibles tonight, but there's a couple verses here. Ephesians 4:7 says that we all have differing measures of grace. Everyone gets a different measure of grace. Now, I'd like you to turn, if you do have a Bible, the one verse I want to read, Galatians. Corinthians, Galatians. Okay. Galatians 2, verse 9. began when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. That's the phrase right there. Perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I want to talk about that phrase, perceiving the grace given someone else. It's a powerful principle, and it's absolutely essential that we perceive the grace on someone else's life. But in order to perceive the grace on your life accurately, I must first of all be able to perceive the grace on my life accurately. One of the most coveted things that I think we need in the body of Christ is for believers to have an accurate self-assessment of the grace on their life. I'll give you a little scripture in this regard. Romans 12:9 warns us about the two extremes of insecurity and pride. Pride, which wants to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and insecurity that wants to think more meanly of ourselves than we ought. And the warning of Romans 12:3 is that we ought not to think more highly, but we ought to have a sober judgment, not to think less or more of ourselves. God give us a sober self-judgment. This is something that my wife and I have worked at strategically and purposefully with our kids, because we watch parents do both extremes with their kids. The one extreme is, oh honey, you're wonderful, you're the best, don't listen to them, you're great, and they, you know, all this build up of self-esteem, and the kid never comes to understand who he really is, because we're always trying to build him up on false words. The other extreme is you good for nothing, you know, well, you're just like your father, and the put downs. And so somehow as parents, we have a responsibility to speak faith declarations over our children that are in keeping with the grace of God on their lives, so that they're not thinking something of themselves. You know, we had to have some talks with our kids after the baseball game. And they're all upset. Well, Lonnie, get real about your giftings. We think you're great, but you're not that great. And we want our kids, see, we're trying to develop in them the ability to assess themselves. It's powerful, it's important. Because if I can't assess who what God's given to me, how can I ever perceive the grace he's given you? Everything I see in you is skewed because of my insecurities or my pride or whatever's working inside of me. So I'm after that. I said, Lord, give it to me. I've watched people with great potential in the body of Christ getting sidelined because somehow they were unable to come to an accurate self-assessment. And it wreaks havoc because now they're not recognizing me, they're not this, they're not that, and they get waylaid in their destiny. I think one of the greatest things to admit is to look at another brother or sister and say in your heart, God has given her more grace than he's given me. I think that's great. To have the courage and the grace to see what God has given another. Now, when this happens, I want you to see in verse 9 here that there came the ability to walk in unity together, because when James, Cephas, and John saw the grace on Paul's life, and let me say, they didn't just see that Paul was an apostle. They didn't just say, okay, Paul, we recognize you're an apostle. What they were recognizing was the measure of grace on his apostleship. It wasn't just the grace they saw the measure of the grace. My opinion, you can disagree, my opinion is that James, Cephas, and John saw a greater grace on Paul's life than was on theirs. And rather than causing them to get bent out of shape and let envy become an issue, because they were able to perceive the grace, God had given it to them. God blessed Paul with it. It empowered them to embrace him, to walk in unity with him, and to release him to his destiny. When we perceive the grace God's given another, it empowers us to walk in unity. When God gives something to someone else, it's important to recognize it. God had given something to John the Baptist. The Pharisees refused to perceive it. No, not gonna acknowledge it. And because they refused to acknowledge what heaven had given John, they missed everything that God intended for their lives. Now it's John's turn. Here comes Jesus. John, what are you going to do now? The Pharisees didn't recognize what you had from heaven. What are you going to do with Jesus, who comes along and has received more from heaven than you've received? And John uttered these powerful words. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. Powerful statement. He recognized the grace on Jesus' life. And because he could perceive what heaven had given Jesus, it empowered him to be a friend of the bridegroom and to prepare the way for the bride of Christ to receive their bridegroom. Our spiritual destiny sometimes hinges on our ability to perceive and honor what heaven gives someone else. Now, when I perceive the measure of grace on your life, then I can honor your sphere. All of us have a sphere. I'm using the language of 2 Corinthians 10. All of us have a sphere, God-given. Your sphere will quite often change through your life. As you submit yourself to the hand of the Lord, your sphere will many times enlarge. If you blow it big time, he can diminish your sphere. So our sphere is many times in flux, but each of us have been given a God-ordained sphere. Sphere has to do with the influence of our lives. It has nothing to do with position. It has nothing to do with title. Jesus had a powerful sphere with no titles, no positions. You don't have to have a title to have a life of impact. You don't have to have a position. But God is the one that gives to us our sphere. I think of our sphere in terms of our horizontal influence. It's not a pecking order. It's not a vertical pecking order. It's a horizontal sphere. Imagine dropping a pebble in a pond or a stone in a pond and the ripples that move out from that. I liken it to the ripple effect of our lives. All of us have a ripple effect that goes forth from our lives. We have a God-ordained sphere. Some people make bigger ripples than others. Some people have a sphere that reaches further than others. All of us have a sphere given by God. And if I can recognize the grace on your life, God has given this to you. His grace, it's from heaven. It's on your life, not because you look good. You do look good, brother, but it's not because of your good looks. It's because heaven just said, I'm giving it to you. Now I can honor your sphere, and I'm not going to try to move into your sphere because I've perceived it's given you from heaven, it's yours, and I appreciate what God's given you. And I rejoice in it, I celebrate it, and I release you to your sphere. One of the biggest mistakes we can make in the body of Christ is to think that if I release you to your sphere, it will diminish mine. Boy, I hope you're not too tired to hear that right now. That's a real important statement. To think that if I just let you go, if I release you, if I bless you, if I help you to just let the ripples go, that somehow it will diminish who I can be in God. That is a lie. An absolute lie. Nobody else can diminish what heaven has given you. You have your sphere. She has her sphere. He has his sphere. There's some people that function like there's only room for one set of ripples in this pond. Some leaders work like that. But I want to suggest we're not in a pond, we're in an ocean. We are in an ocean of need. The harvest is white. The need is endless. And we need everybody's ripples. We need everybody's gift. We need the one talent to dig them up. We need everybody deployed. It's all hands on deck. Brother, we need you to soar in what God's given you. See, Timothy could have had an attitude. He could have said, you know, Paul, you're so good that a as long as you're in town, nobody even knows I'm around. Nobody pays any attention to me. I can't even find a platform for my ministry because I'm overshadowed by you. Timothy could have had a problem with Paul. Instead, he said, I will find my fullest destiny by releasing my spiritual father to the fullness of what God's called him to. And because Timothy refused to be an Absalom, because Timothy refused to violate Paul's sphere. Paul, that's your sphere. I'm not touching it. I bless you. I will come underneath it. I will come behind it. I will support it. I will bless you. I want you to soar. And because Timothy came under, Paul called him my true son in the faith. He was a true son, and Timothy found his destiny because he allowed Paul to soar in the fullness of what God had given him. No one can overshadow what God's given you. If you will support the one over you and bless them and let them be the father in the faith, you will find your destiny. It will come. Now, the ultimate answer for envy is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love does not envy. That's it. To be established in the love of God. Lord, I know you love me. I know that I find my identity in your affections for me. I am complete in your love. And now that I know who I am at the throne of God, now I can love my fellow man with a free heart. Envy is diffused in love. Let love abound to us. Now, just I'm about ready to wrap it up. How did Jesus confront envy? Let me just read this one more verse here. How did Jesus confront envy? It happened among the disciples, the brothers. James and John take Jesus and they say, hey Lord, would you be willing to put James on your left and me on your right when you come into your kingdom? And then the 10 found out about it. You did what? And it's kind of interesting how the scripture says. It says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Don't you love the way the scripture just, you know, downplays things? Just incredible. They were greatly displeased. Go ahead and read into it. What was going on? You know what was going on. They were hot. You what? You asked you? And of course, in the whole thing, the whole issue of who is greatest, that's all servicing at this time. And I'm thinking, Lord, this is really bad. Okay, you have envy erupting among your brothers, the brothers right now. And we know that where envy and self-seeking exist, you've got what? Confusion and error. every evil thing. Jesus, you've got confusion and every evil thing erupting among your 12. It's time to get out the chainsaw. Okay, Lord, do something about this now. And I'm like, what's the Lord going to do? Here's what it says. He called them to himself. Guys, come here. Come here. Come here. Closer. No, closer. He gets them close around him. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Here's the principle. Jesus confronted envy in tenderness. Just about the time I thought he would have got out his, you know, pickaxe and hammered him, he comes out with gentleness. Envy, it's real, it's powerful, it's destructive. But we're going to deal with it in tenderness, in gentleness. Which is why I just hope you can hear my heart. I'm not ranting tonight. I'm not on a campaign. I am appealing to you in love as my brothers and sisters. Let's allow the light of the Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts. Let's melt away the insecurities and have the courage to say, Lord, help me. Help me to see it. Help me to be real with it. Help me to be honest. Our insecurities fight this thing. Our pride fights this thing. But by the grace of God, Lord, I will humble myself. And I believe the Holy Spirit's personalizing this. I'm sharing from my heart, but I believe the Lord's just kind of speaking things individually to us, as even as I've been talking tonight, of how this message affects me, each of us. I don't want you to be thinking right now of, boy, am I ever glad she is in the room right now. Because if there's anybody in this worship team that's been needing to hear this for about the last 6 months, I know it's the will of God that she is here. Praise God. That is not what this message is about. Somebody say, it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's I have a personal friend. His name is Joe. You know, I'm just gonna tell you that he's from Pensacola. I just feel to say it. He's been a friend of mine for years. He was in Pensacola before the revival hit. Still lives there. Was on staff and an associate pastor of one of the churches in Pensacola. And he watched the thing from the early kaboom of it, you know, through the years. And I'm with my friend Joe, and I said, Joe, talk to me about, you know, what happened in Pensacola. He said, Everything was going great. People were coming, getting blessed, and for about 3-4 weeks it was fine. And then people started leaving their churches and coming over to Brownsville and making it their church. Well, the pastor didn't mind if you went on Saturday night as long as you showed back up with us on Sunday morning and put your tithe in the bucket and did your nursery duty. But when they started losing people to the revival, now something kicked in. And my friend Joe told me, he said, there were pastors in that city that they never went to a single meeting, they never checked it out for themselves, they arrived at decisions on their own, and they decided to come out against it, they spoke against it, because they thought that in order to preserve their flock, they had to be against what was happening over here. And to this day, the city of Pensacola is sharply divided. The churches. See, I think God wants to send blessing. I think He wants to send revival. But He's in a little bit of a dilemma. You know, I want to answer your prayers, and I want to send my glory to your city. But if I choose this brother and pour it through his life and through his ministry, if the other brothers haven't dealt with the envy issue, the very thing that was intended to bring blessing and harvest and revival and renewal and outpouring becomes the very vehicle for an eruption of envy among the brothers. And where you have envy, you have confusion and every evil thing. Lord says, I love you, but I'm not sure I love you that much. And so, it seems to me that one of the ways of God, I'm guessing right now, but it seems to me that before He will send His glory, He has to prepare His people to deal with the envy issue. If we'll deal with the issue, be open and honest in our hearts, we prepare a platform for the Lord to answer our intercessions and move in power and glory. I believe God wants to do powerful things through this ministry. I love this church. I love your ministry. I love Tom and Suzanne. I love what God's doing here. But I believe God has more on His agenda than you have entered into as a church and as a ministry. This ministry is a powerful catalyst for what God wants to do. But if we won't deal with the issues, if we'll allow something like envy to remain hidden in the corridors of our hearts, if we won't have the courage to deal with it and do business with God, well, why do they always give her the microphone? I've got a pretty good voice too. And there are so many ways that envy wants to find a foothold in our heart that maybe until even tonight you never even recognized it. But if we'll have the courage to let the Holy Spirit shine His light and say, it's envy. That's what it is. Just the declaration of those words, Lord, forgive me of envy. I'm telling you, that statement is 95% of the victory. To see it, admit it, would you pray for me? It's there. I know it. I've been working with attitudes. I've just been kind of grumpy recently. The Holy Spirit's showing me. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come. Give us the softness of heart now, Lord. Give us a courage in response to this kind of a challenge. Let me just repeat myself. It's not that we're going to cure envy tonight. That's not the point of this. The point is to help us to label it so that we can repent of it, and we can repent of it, and next week we can deal with it, and next month Lord, there it is again. Forgive me. I thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. Thank you what you gave my brother. I bless him, Lord. Just let him go. Lord, thank you. You didn't burden me with what you put on his life. You knew it would break me. Thank you, Lord. You love me enough to give me what I can steward. I release him. I release her. I celebrate the other members on my team. Thank you, Lord. You've made us a team that we can celebrate one another's victories together. And I receive with gratefulness what you have invested in my life. Well, I've shared my heart with you tonight. Thank you for receiving me. And I would just like to give us an opportunity to pray for one another. If we can just take a moment, it can be no more than four in a circle. Let's let four be the max. Groups of two, groups of three, groups of four.